I do ask that you be in prayer for what time we stand before you. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to be instant in season, out of season. And that doesn't just mean that Timothy was to preach when he might have had not much on his mind, but that he was to be instant to preach things that were necessary, regardless of how politically correct or popular they might be. And this evening, while what I have on my mind is, it is joyous to us to consider, there is an element to consider that is not pleasant. I remember something my late father once said. He said, "Old Baptists are the only people I've ever known that you can tell them how rotten and worthless they are by nature, yet they still come by and hug your neck and tell you what a wonderful sermon it was." But dear friends, the things that we rejoice in, they have a side to them that are difficult. It's difficult to swallow sometimes. It's difficult to consider. But I'd like to look at some things this evening that are joyous on one hand, and yet they ought to bring us to our knees, not only in thanksgiving, but in prayer to God that we do better than we have in the past. I'd like to look at two verses that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." As Paul makes this statement, this is a statement we hear quoted a good bit. It's a statement we hear preachers preach from a good bit. But I'd like to consider tonight, if the Lord bless, just how deeply these words should affect us. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul says that's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. As we've made mention in the past, God was not required to emphasize anything in His Word for it to be true. He was not required to emphasize one phrase, one syllable, one iota, and it would still be true. But the fact that He chose to emphasize certain things ought to make us really prick up our ears and listen and pay attention to what's being said. I'm not going to tell you it's more important, but I'll tell you God was pleased to emphasize it in His Word. I'll tell you everything that the Bible says is true, everything the Bible says is faithful, everything the Bible says is worthy of us accepting it. But here He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." In other words, I am choosing to emphasize it. And what He emphasizes is something very basic, something that is very foundational to our theology, what we believe the Bible to teach, yet so few people who even claim to believe it understand the fullness of what it's talking about. He says that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says that Jesus Christ came into this world to do a work, and it was for some people who he plainly says did not deserve the work that was given unto them. When Jesus Christ came into this world, there were people that he talked among, people that he reasoned with, who thought in themselves that they were better than others. If you go to the 9th chapter of the book of John and read about how Christ makes a man who was born blind receive his sight, here was a miracle beyond all belief. Here was a miracle that was unheard of. At the very end of the chapter, the blind man himself says, "Why do you not believe? Herein is a marvelous thing. Since the beginning of the world, it has not been said that one opened the eyes of one that was born blind." In other words, every other case of a man who was blind receiving his sight, he wasn't born that way. It was something that happened to him later on. He said, this is the very first time a man who is born blind received his sight. And what do the Pharisees tell him at the end of John 9? They say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins." Now, is that a true statement? Yes, it's a true statement. He was altogether born in sins. Just as I am, just as you are, we're born in sins. But here's their point. They say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins. Dost thou teach us?" In other words, you're born in sins. We're not. You were born in a sinful condition. We haven't been. That was their emphasis. They believed themselves to be righteous of themselves. They believed themselves to be above, better than other people of themselves. But what they said was true. Their application just wasn't. He was altogether born in sins. So were they. They just didn't see it. That was their problem. Jesus Christ, many times when He ate with publicans and sinners, the Pharisees would say, "Why does your Master?" They'd ask His disciples, "Why does your Master eat with publicans and sinners? Why does He go and visit lepers in their house?" People that were required to be without the camp with a handkerchief over their face crying, "Unclean, unclean." How would He go and eat with Simon the leper? How would He go eat with Zacchaeus the publican, the tax collector? How would He do these things? And Christ says in Luke 19, I believe, He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." My job here is not for those who believe themselves righteous in their own eyes. I'm here to minister to those that understand they have a problem. They know they're weak. They know they are sinful. They know they're without hope in and of themselves. I came to call those people unto repentance. And dear friends, when Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, I don't say that to say that we ought to rejoice in the fact that we're sinners, because we are, but we ought to rejoice in the fact that He did come to save us, not that we're sinners. Because, dear friends, if it was not for Him, I'd have no hope in this world. And I want you to understand this. When He came to call sinners, He didn't just come to call sinners who were sort of bad. He came to call sinners that were completely bad, had no hope whatsoever, no good in themselves whatsoever. The prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 1 and 4. He says, "From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in the body. But it's all wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been bound up nor mollified with ointment." Is that a pretty picture? No. Do I like to consider it? No, I do not. Is that where I am by nature? Yes, it is. Is that what Christ came to save? Yes, it is. And dear friends, when He came to save us, it was not just something that He could go through and wave His hand like a magician and say, "You're healed." Dear friends, God is a God of justice. He's not a God of just mercy and grace. He's a God of justice, who will justly punish sin to its fullest degree. Because when God says in Romans 12 and 9 that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, He gets all that He is due. He collects all that is due unto Him. And dear friends, while I never expect to suffer what I justly deserve by nature, somebody had to for God to be just. Somebody had to stand there for God to be just. The prophet Nahum writes in the first chapter of Nahum about the fifth verse. If you want to know where Nahum is, it's one of those really small books at the end of the Old Testament that some people have never read. But Nahum 1 and 5, it says, "In the day of the Lord's wrath, who shall abide? Who shall stand?" In other words, when the Lord's wrath is poured out, who can abide that? Who can stand before that? It's a rhetorical question. No one can stand before it. Because when you have the wrath of God being poured out on sin, eternity is too short for it to be all collected. Because, dear friends, what I deserve to suffer for all of my sins and all of my transgressions justly has no end. Because a God who is an eternal God has a punishment that is eternal in nature. And dear friends, while that was mine justly to deserve, someone stood there for me. Someone stood there in the day of God's wrath. Someone stood there in the day of God's judgment. And thanks be unto God, He did abide. And the reason He could abide is because He's eternal Himself and is able to take eternal punishment and suffer it to its fullest end. And I can stand just in the sight of Almighty God because God's justice has been served and poured out on my Savior's head. I'll tell you, dear friends, when He hung upon the cross, I don't want to minimize any suffering that He went through, but I'll tell you, I can't begin to imagine the blackness of the suffering, the horribleness of what He went through, because I'll tell you, that's something that I can't understand, because the wicked will experience that world without end whenever this time shall be no more. You say, "Well, then how did He suffer that and it have an end?" Because He is God, and there is none else. And He can take what I deserve and suffer it to its fullest end, and there be an end to it. There is something in the Bible that probably hit me harder than anything else has ever hit me in all the Word of God. I don't know how you brethren are when you read your Bibles, but sometimes when I read, certain things just pop out and I say, "My goodness, how did I never see that before? How did I never realize that was talking about that before?" And there was a portion of the Scriptures that used to really bother me. And the reason it really bothered me is because I knew what it couldn't be saying, but it just seemed like that's what it was saying. It's the prayer that Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, there's three variations of that prayer. And in Matthew 26, Christ prays these words. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Mark 14, he uses these words. He says, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. So in Matthew, he says, let it pass. In Mark, he says, remove it. And in Luke 22, it says, Father, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. The account in Luke is so strong that it says in Luke 22 and about verse 40, it says that an angel from heaven appeared ministering, strengthening him. His prayer was so strong, his prayer was so fervent, his sweat was falling to the ground as great drops of blood. No, it was not blood. It was sweat as great drops of blood. In other words, he was sweating just as profusely as somebody would bleeding if they were injured on a field of battle. I've never been on a field of battle, but I understand when someone gets injured, you have to really work to get the blood to stop. It just keeps coming out and coming out and coming out. That's how much he sweat. That's how fervently he prayed. Now, when you look at Christ's prayer, let this cup pass from me, remove this cup from me, take away this cup from me, logically, it looks like he's saying, if there's some other way, let it be that way. I've even heard that preached before. I don't know if y'all have in the state of Georgia, but I've heard that preached before. Now, I don't believe the brethren mean any harm when they say it that way, but whenever you talk about Christ asking to get out of His obligation, you're talking about something that is contrary to the character of Jesus Christ. You're talking about someone who is wanting to be relieved from an obligation that not only He freely did, but He fully expected to perform. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He knew that better than anybody else. Why, at the last minute, would He want to just get out of this that He'd signed the dotted line for in the portals of eternity? Doesn't make sense. Rather, He is prophesied this way in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah 50, in about verse 7, it says that His face is set as a flint to the work before Him. That doesn't sound like somebody who's wanting to get out of something at the last minute. Dear friends, what Christ saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, what He saw was so black, what He saw was so horrible, what He saw was so large and immense in scope that He's giving us an idea of just how bad it is. Whenever Christ sees that cup coming before Him, when He sees that cup of God's wrath that He will drink freely and gladly and joyfully for all those sinners that He chose to save, He tells us just how dark it is. I say, I've never had anything stick out this much, hit me this profoundly, as when I first realized this. When I finally realized what Christ was saying is when I finally realized what that word pass means. That word pass in Matthew 26 is something that we Southerners used to use a lot. I trust we still do. Whenever we have someone who leaves this world by death, a lot of times people in the world will say, so-and-so has died. So-and-so died today. Or so-and-so died yesterday. And I tell you, when you speak of it that way, it has such a final aspect to it. Like, they're dead. They're dead, they're not coming back. That's all there is to it. But good Southerners that I was raised among used to say this. Whenever someone would call my father to sort of pass the news that a church member was gone, they'd say, Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so has passed away. So-and-so has passed away today, or they passed away last night. They passed away in their sleep. And that word passed away, that phrase shows that we have an understanding and a belief that while this life has ended, they are enjoying something else. When we say that so-and-so has passed away, we're in essence saying they've reached the end of this life and they're enjoying the life to come. There's not a final aspect to it. Rather, it is a beginning of something better. And dear friends, when Christ says, let this cup pass from me, or when He says, take this cup from me, or remove this cup from me, He's saying the same thing, but the word pass shows He's saying, Father, let this that I'm going to drink have an end. Let this that I'm going to have pass. Let it be filled up and end so that I can enjoy that which is to come. You say, well, why would He say remove it and take it away? Well, dear friends, as a just and holy God, He won't ask for something to be removed and taken away until it's finished, until it's fulfilled. And when, dear friends, when He prayed, let this cup pass from me, let there be an end to this cup before it's removed, let there be an end to this before it's taken away, He always says this, nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. As an obedient son unto death, he says, Father, I understand that eternally there's no end to this cup that I have to drink. And if there's no end for it, if I must drink it forever for the love of my bride, I'll drink it and bear it forever so that she will enjoy heaven's pure world. Dear friends, when Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, He was willing to go forever and ever and ever for you. He was willing to stand in our place forever in the sight of His Father for you. He was willing to be a shame, a mockery, a reproach for sin forever for you. He prays, let there be an end. He prays, let it pass. But if it doesn't pass, if there's no end, there's an eternal aspect of this. And if it doesn't pass, I'll still drink it. I'll still drink this for her. I'll still drink this for my bride. Because I love her enough that I won't just go to death for her. I'll go all the way forever for her if it takes eternity. If it takes eternity, I'll do it for her. And dear friends, by standing there, He stood there, even though He was the holy, harmless Lamb of God, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He was suspended there for 6 lonely hours. I realized there were people there. I realized there were people mocking Him. I realized there were people spitting upon Him. But may I just say this, He was as isolated as anybody ever will be. Because I tell you, even though His Father did not turn His back on that occasion, I've heard that preached too, His Father didn't turn His back on Him. His Father was very interested in what was being offered that day at Calvary. But even though His Father was there, He didn't feel His Father the way He always had before. Because as He stood there, or as He hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, He says something that is unique in all the pages of history, and particularly the Bible. Here is God Himself in the person of the Son of God. Here is Jesus Christ, the God-man, God veiled in flesh, suspended between heaven and earth, paying the crimes that I should justly pay. And in every other occasion that He speaks unto His Father, He always says, My Father. In Matthew 11 and 25, it says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. In John 17 and 2, He lifts up His eyes into heaven and prays, Father, the hour is come. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Restore unto me the glory which I had with Thee before the world began. He always addresses His Father, His Father. Until that lonely day on Calvary, as He cries out in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, He cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Dear friends, for those 6 lonely hours, He did not feel the smile of His Heavenly Father. He didn't feel the blessing of Almighty God thundering from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I tell you, the Father was well pleased with the offering the Son made, but for Him to be well pleased with it, He had to justly rain down arrows of wrath upon His Son. They should have been upon my head. They should have been mine to suffer. Should have been my cup to drink. Should have been my cross to bear. And He bore it for me down to its bitter dregs. And when He took that cup and took it into His body and said, Father, it is finished. Unto Thy hands I commend my spirit. I'll tell you, dear friends, it was done. It was finished. It was sealed in the sight of God. But before that time came, He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I feel Thy wrath upon me. I feel Thine arrows deep within my soul. My heart is burned for all these sins that I'm carrying. Because, dear friends, at that very moment in time, something unique was happening. The Father made His Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I tell you, dear friends, while Jesus Christ was still the perfect Lamb of God on Calvary that day, He hung there as a Lamb who was offered for the sins of His people. And while He of Himself was unblotted, unblighted, unblemished, and He is still carrying the sins that I justly deserve to carry. He's carrying the cross that I should have carried. And dear friends, on that day, He looked like my blackness. He looked like my sin. He looked like my iniquity. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52 and 10 that His visage was so marred more than any other man's. I tell you, dear friends, He didn't look that day much like a man. But I tell you, it's the perfect sacrifice in the sight of God. He came into this world to save sinners. And to do so, He had to be made sin itself to save us from our sins. Because while He hung there and gladly took my sins upon Him, in turn, His righteousness was gladly taken and imputed unto me and to all of His people. And dear friends, whenever we hear about Christ Jesus coming into this world to save people who won't be there, They don't understand what Christ went through that day on Calvary. They never read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and understood what it's talking about when it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When He is put into grief and to shame, and He says that He was smitten of God and afflicted. I tell you, dear friends, God will never smite His Son for one who won't be in heaven. God will never punish His Son for one who won't finally be there. I'll tell you, He'll get all that He paid for. And every sin that was paid out on Calvary's cross, all those happy recipients will be in heaven some sweet day. Dear friends, that is hard for us to consider. But for us to consider it like we should, look what Paul says. He says that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I hear people all the time say, well, old Paul, he just wasn't acquainted with my case. Because if Paul knew about me, he'd have said I was the chief of sinners and not himself. I've even heard some say that Paul was just trying to be humble and he wasn't really being honest. Dear friends, I believe Paul was not only honest, he firmly believed what he wrote. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, howbeit, for this cause. For what cause? What cause? Howbeit, for this cause, the Lord had mercy on me and set me forth to be a pattern of long-suffering to all them that should hereafter believe. Now, what is Paul a pattern for? What is Paul being set forward for as a pattern? It can't be that he's saying, howbeit for this cause, he had mercy on me, that he came to this world to save sinners. He's saying, even though I am the chief of sinners, for this cause, the Lord had mercy on me. And He set me forth for this same cause, that I am the chief of sinners, to be first a pattern unto all them which should have hereafter believe unto life everlasting. What Paul is in essence saying is, I firmly believe that I'm the chief of sinners. As I consider Christ on Calvary that day, I think of myself as the lowest of the low that He died for. Now I realize when it comes right down to it, one sin is all that is necessary to damn us forever in the sight of Almighty God. Because God is a perfect God. He's a God that will only accept perfect, spotless righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the only one that fit that bill. But dear friends, I am at least honest enough to understand that if someone's lived 100 years before they died, and someone lives 10 years before they died, it's probably a logical conclusion that the person that lived 100 years committed more sins than the person who lived 10 years. I realize we have some unruly 10-year-olds, and I realize we probably got some pretty sainted 100-year-olds. But just logistically, someone who lives 100 years has probably sinned more times than a 10-year-old. Will you give me that? So somebody who has sinned more than somebody else might say, well, I've sinned more than you have. So therefore, I'm the chief of sinners. I've lived longer than you have, therefore I've sinned more. I hear some dear sainted old sister sometimes saying, well, sonny boy, you might think you're the chief of sinners, but I've lived longer than you have, and I've sinned more than you have. And they may be right. I don't know. I don't think we need to come here and just have a tally sheet and figure out how many we've sinned. But I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter. What Paul is a pattern for is not for us to really try to figure out who is the chief of sinners. Rather, what he's a pattern for is a lifestyle that we should have to emulate. Because even though Jesus Christ is our chief example, Paul is our finest pattern. Because there's some things that Christ, we just can't emulate. You know, Christ can pray honestly that He is spotless, sinless, and He can speak of Himself as being perfect. I can't follow that example. I can't do that. Christ could honestly say, I'm here to do the will of my Father in paying for sins. I can't do that. Now, I realize that there are some examples of Christ that I ought to follow, but there's a pattern of life set forth in the Word of God that was for us. It's the Apostle Paul. He says about himself in Romans 15 that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. That he is set forth as an apostle to the Gentiles so that we would understand how it is we ought to live in life. And many things that Paul went through are things that we shouldn't go through. He still sinned. He still stumbled. He still came short of the glory of God. But Paul had a mindset that is a pattern for us. Paul honestly thought of himself as the lowest of the low. Now, I don't know how many sins Paul committed. I don't know how great the greatest of them were. I realize he had Stephen murdered and stoned to death. I realize he persecuted the church of God and had people thrown in prison. Those are very weighty and heavy crimes. But I don't know if there's been other people that have sinned worse than that. It's not the point. The point is, God had mercy on Paul, even though he was a sinner. Even though His Son came to save him, and even though He was weighted down with the sins that He had committed. I tell you, it is right for us to feel pain and sorrow for the sins that we commit. It is right for us to weep when we know that we've offended God. It is just for us to pray, for us to be repentant, and for the Lord to have mercy on us. It is just for us to do so. But dear friends, there is something else that we have to understand, and that is that we have to feel that we are the worst and pray the Lord be with us and bless us to do better than we had before. I tell you, whenever you talk about Christ coming into this world to save people who have sinned, but were not the complete blackest of the black, you have people who have room to glory and boast in themselves. If I believe that Jesus Christ came to save people who really were sinners, but had some spark or glimmer of good in them, they have right to boast in themselves, do they not? But dear friends, I have no right to boast in myself, because not only did Christ come to save sinners, He came to save sinners who had no glimmer, who had no hope, who had no divine spark down within their soul. They were black completely through and through, and I was one of them by nature. And dear friends, I have no right to boast or glory in anything that Christ did, because He did it completely in spite of everything that I am by nature. He came to save people who were His enemies, people who were opposed to Him, and He reconciled them unto Himself by the blood of His cross. But on top of that, if I really believe that I was really great after regeneration, after the Lord has quickened me, and dear friends, we are blessed in His sight when we're quickened, but if I really believe that I had right to boast, I wouldn't think of myself still as the lowest of the low. I'd say, well, I was a sinner, I was black, but there were others worse than I am. And let me just say this while I'm on this subject. Playing games of comparison is always a bad idea. And the reason it's a bad idea is because you're guaranteed to find two things when you play a game of comparison. You're guaranteed to find somebody who is doing better than you are, and you're guaranteed to find somebody who's doing worse than you are. And neither one of those observations will get you anywhere, and I'll tell you why. Because when you find somebody who's doing better than you are, what happens? You say, well, I want what they've got. You become covetous. And when you find someone who's doing worse than you are, you say, well, I'm not so bad after all. And you give yourself some self-worth. Dear friends, games of comparison are never good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of that number, who, comparing themselves among themselves and commending themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's never a wise behavior to compare yourself to someone else. It's never a good idea to commend yourself based on what others are doing or not doing. It's an unwise behavior, because you're always guaranteed to find people on either end that can make you justify your actions if you want to. Rather, dear friends, we ought to think of ourselves as the chief of sinners. I realize Paul justly, honestly thought of himself as the chief of sinners. But he is our pattern. He is the one who sets forth a lifestyle that we ought to emulate. Christ could never think of Himself as the chief of sinners. Christ could never think of Himself as a pure, rotten, worthless sinner in the sight of God, one who needed God in all things, because, dear friends, He is God. But, dear friends, Paul, as a pattern, can show us that we need God every day that we live. We need God at every moment of our lives, because without Him, as he says in John 15 and 5, without me, ye can do nothing. But dear friends, with Him, in Philippians 4 and 13, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Because without Him, my efforts are vain. Without Him, my efforts are weak. But with Him, my efforts are pleasing to God. With Him, even though I might consider myself to be the chief of sinners, He lifts me up above myself and gives me the room to exercise and speak freely in His name and exercise myself unto godliness, which is profitable in all things. Dear friends, a man cannot preach thinking about himself. A man cannot preach, just trying to do it of himself. He needs the help of Almighty God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 9. He says, I labored more than they all. He said, when you want to talk about people who've labored in the kingdom, he said, I labored more than them all. He said, nevertheless, but the grace of God which is in me, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I need grace to preach. I need grace to speak to God's people. I need grace to minister to the weak. I need grace to help lift up those that are down, to strengthen the feeble knees. I need grace that the Lord be with me, that every step that I take will be more close to Him, more close to His walk. And dear friends, that's our pattern. Our pattern is that we need Him not just to heaven and immortal glory, but we need Him here daily, because without Him, we're just the chief of sinners. Without Him, I'm the lowest of the low. Without Him, I'm the weakest of the weak. But with Him, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. With Him, I can do great things in His service. Not for my own glory, not for my own acclaim, not for people to want to be like me, but dear friends, that people would see their Lord just a little bit clearer in my actions. I'm not here so that you'll think well of me. I trust that I'm here so that my actions will display God in a brighter fashion, that you can see Him a little bit clearer and draw a little closer to Him in your walk of life. Because dear friends, I do hope that I have a better week this week than I did last week. I'm not going to say last week was the worst week of my life, but I know I can do better. I'm not saying that I expect myself to be perfect this week, but I know I can do better. And the reason I know I can do better is because even though I sin, even though I feel like if the Lord's people knew me like I know me, they wouldn't want me to preach to them. Dear friends, I know things about myself that make me ashamed. I know things about myself that I'm glad you don't know. There are things that I bear inside as I reflect upon them and think about how my Lord had to die for those things. I mentioned at Bay Springs, I don't remember if it was Friday night or Saturday morning, that every time we sin, every time we stumble, every time we come short, one of the first things that ought to go through our mind, what should go through my mind, whenever I have one of those thoughts that I shouldn't have, whenever I commit one of those actions that I shouldn't commit, is to say to myself, my Savior was crucified for that. My Savior was put to death for what I just did. And dear friends, understanding that we're weak and we're the chief of sinners is a pattern that we ought to emulate, because we'll esteem one another better than ourselves, and we'll esteem the cross of Christ greater and more glorious in our lives. John saw something in heaven that was glorious to behold. In Revelation chapter 5, John is given an insight, a glimpse into heaven. But dear friends, before that time comes, before he's able to see into heaven and rejoice in what he sees, John weeps for something that he does not see. In Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1, John sees a book and is bound with seven seals. And it says that no man in earth or in heaven or under the earth was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And it says that I, John, wept much because no man was found worthy. Notice what John sees. He sees something that seems impossible to open, something impossible to unlock, a book bound with seven seals. If you're curious after church, I'll be glad to tell you my opinion on what that book is. I can't prove it by the Word of God, so I'm not going to promote it from the pulpit. But if you're curious, I'll tell you what I think it is. But John sees a book. Regardless of what it is, it seems impossible to be opened. Nobody's found worthy. Nobody can open it. Nobody is found in three places that is worthy to open the book. I'll tell you this. The reason John did not see what he desired to see was because he only looked in a limited number of places. Have you ever had somebody tell you, well, do you want A or B? Or do you want A or B or C? As if those are the only choices you have in life. Be careful when somebody says, well, do you want this one or this one? Or do you want this one or this one or this one? Because, dear friends, sometimes there's more options out there. Whenever you go to look at a home, which, yes, I've looked at a lot of them in the last few days, everybody wants to tell you that theirs is the only one. There's others out there, but this is the one for you. This is the best one you have. I realize Brother Wynn tries to sell homes or mobile homes. I apologize, but this is the way salesmen act. They say, do you want this one? This is the only one for you. I'll put you in it today. A car salesman says, I realize there's other cars out there, but this is the one you want, I promise you. Dear friends, limited options are not generally the best many times. And what John sees are limited options. He sees three things like they're the only ones available out there. He sees heaven. He sees earth. He sees under the earth. Nowhere there is anything found worthy to open this book. And when John weeps, an angel appears and says, weep not, John. Weep not. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Where was this Lion of the tribe of Judah to be found? Where was this mighty conqueror to be found? Where was this one who was worthy to do this thing found? I realize he came from heaven, and I realize he walked here on earth for 33.5 years. But dear friends, for us to see the worthiness of him, for us to see the greatness of his work, we have to look somewhere else. We've got to look to a place about 2,000 years ago where he was suspended between heaven and earth. The only person who was suspended in such a fashion and tortured in such a way and justly punished in that manner in which he was. And by doing this, by gladly going to death, while being suspended between heaven and earth, he prevailed to open the book, open all the seals, all the things that were latched to keep this book from being opened. He opened them by that work. He finished that which was his to finish. He did this work while being suspended between heaven and earth. And when John sees this, when the angel wipes the tears from his eyes and says, "Here he is. Here is the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who came into this world to save sinners just like you, John. Here is this one who was suspended for 6 lonely hours and suffered your just wrath. Here is one who was despised and rejected of men. Here is one that by that work that the world calls a failure, by that work that the world calls weak, was the only one worthy to open these things and to be powerful and glorious in his triumph." And when John sees this thing, immediately heaven is open for him and he views a portal, a sight that's so grand. He sees the heavens open. He sees this 24 elders. He sees the 4 beasts. He sees people worshiping and praising God. I imagine he sees angels, but dear friends, on top of all of that, he sees a group of people, a people that are redeemed by the blood of this very Lion of the tribe of Judah who did prevail in this work. And he sees people that are singing, "World without end, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us unto God by his very own blood, a people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Dear friends, when he sees this sight, he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. And when he sees this sight, he even tries to count them. He said, "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands and thousands." I know how many 10,000 times 10,000 is, but dear friends, John lost count. He says, just thousands and thousands and thousands. For us to see the glory of heaven, to rejoice in it here, to see that sight and understand it for what it is, we have to understand that I was black and I was worthless and without a hope in this world. And he stood there for me. And because of that, I will be part of that number that right now sings praise unto him, world without end. I can't tell you all that heaven's going to be like, but I assure you of this. When I can finally preach the perfect sermon to you, you'll know everything I try to preach to you. And even though we sing here now, we'll sing there perfectly, with voices that never grow old, with bodies that never get tired, in a day that never ends, in a city that really never sleeps, with people that we love and a Savior that we adore, and we'll proclaim that glorious work that He made for us, world without end. If that is to be our happy home, may we rejoice in it now, understanding that without Him we can do nothing, but with His help we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.